I would like to add my good morning to all of you, especially to families and friends who are here for confirmation, because your kids are involved in all this. We are really grateful that you are here. Just a reminder to all of you that being a church that baptizes infants, knowing that they belong to the community of faith, this is an important day for us as those who have been baptized already come to a point where they make their public profession of faith. And so that's at the core of everything that we're doing this morning in the midst of our worship. I found myself thinking that I wanted to speak primarily to the confirmands and then realized that everything that I thought about saying I needed to hear myself. And that probably means the rest of you need to hear it as well. But up until this point in time, they have spent considerable time walking their way through the Apostles' Creed. That has primarily to do with what we believe, and there's a whole lot more to all of that, but I found it really helpful today to think about the focus being on Jesus' baptism. It throws light on another aspect of what it means to profess our faith or to confirm our baptismal vows. It has everything to do with being chosen by God, and that's what we're going to talk about. So let me have a word of prayer, and then I'll read the scripture, and we'll go on. Almighty God, look upon our lives and our church and cause all darkness and doubt to vanish beneath your gaze. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you have chosen us and that you want us and our lives and our relationships to flourish and to be whole. So even now, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may hear your word and be led into paths of fruitful service, which brings you glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm reading from Luke chapter 3. Continue listening for God's word to you. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I hope today, particularly for all of you, that you have some sense of what it means to be chosen. I hope that that word chosen actually speaks to you. If you were listening when Cooper read the Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 43, this is a really important part of Israel's history. The historical context to that passage is that they have been in exile. The predicament that they are in is partly of their own doing. That is because they have turned away from God, they have put their trust in other places, they have looked for security in other means, and as a result, God allowed the Babylonians to come in to oversee, and many of them were carted off to live in Babylon. But in the midst of all of that, this is God's message to them, that he has formed them, that he has made them, that he calls them by name. He promises to be with them as they walk through water and as they walk through fire, that they are in fact precious in his sight, honored and loved, and there's much more that's included. To be chosen, and particularly to be chosen by God, means that you acknowledge that you are seen as special, that the uniqueness of who you are has been noticed, appreciated, actually enjoyed by God himself. And that this God actually has a desire to know you, to come close to you, to love you. And not just right now, but for the rest of your lives. The great mystery of being the beloved of God is that to be chosen does not mean that others are rejected. This is what Henry Nouwen says. It's hard to conceive in our world the way it is and in the culture in which we live, where competing and comparison is always present. It is always present. Can you think of a time or a place that you have been where competition and comparison is not involved? Maybe this morning is one time to hear it a different way. Most of my memories of being chosen are linked to memories when I was not chosen one way or another. So when I was in eighth grade, I so wanted to be part of my school's basketball team, and I went through all the practices. I did everything that I could. I spent hours and hours out in my front yard shooting baskets, but I was not chosen to be on the team. Later, I was chosen early on in my high school baseball team, but my best friend, who I had played catch with, who we had had batting practice with, who we had dreamed about what it would be to be on the team, was not chosen. All of us, one time or another, were not welcomed into a particular social group or club or something that we at least thought that we wanted to be a part of us and part of. And I hope that everybody has a sense of awareness that whatever social group we are involved in or we have been a part of, there are others who do not feel always included for one reason or another, and that's true of the church as well. Henry Nouwen says that to be chosen as the beloved of God is something radically different. It is not a competitive choice, but a compassionate one. Our minds have such a great difficulty of coming to grips with this, and that is because this has nothing to do about what you deserve or what you earn, or because you have done everything right, or because you have done everything wrong. It simply has to do with the fact that God loves you and knows your name and chooses you. So there's a story that illustrates this really well for me. It comes from Tom Long. It was an incident that happened at a church's presentation of Charles Dickens' play, A Christmas Carol. If you were here at the 9 o'clock service on Christmas Eve, you heard it, and you get to hear it again. But it goes like this. When the audience had gathered together and people came into the church that night for the play, many were sort of amused by the fact that the part of Ebenezer Scrooge was being played by the chairman of the church board. He was actually a man that was not at all like Scrooge himself, but most everybody was quite impressed by the way that he played his part, the skill and energy that he brought to this, ringing out every bah humbug with miserly ill will, and then he shivered with fright and dreadful self-awareness when the Christmas ghosts gathered around him. But it was the final scene where everything changed. And in that final scene, it called for this transformed now Scrooge to greet the light of Christmas Day by flinging open his bedroom window, which was up in the balcony, and crying out, "Merry Christmas to everybody." And then as part of that, he wished to bestow gifts on the needy of London. So he was looking for someone to dispense his cheer. And so he was to act as if he had spied a street urchin that was passing by. And so he said, his line was, "Hey, you boy, you there." And Scrooge shouted out, pointing vigorously at all these imaginary child that's out there. And he said, "Come up here, boy. I've got something wonderful for you to do." And when this radiant and transformed Scrooge beckoned from the window, "Come up here, boy, I've got something wonderful for you to do," there was a six-year-old boy that was out in the congregation. They had actually spontaneously rose from his chair and went up center stage in the midst of being beckoned to do something wonderful. The actor playing Scrooge sort of blinked in disbelief of what was happening, and now there was this unscripted child right in the middle of the stage. What was they to do? There was this long pause and kind of an awkward silence, and everybody was starting to squirm a little bit. And then Scrooge came bounding down from his window perch, strode across the stage, cheerily embraced this young boy and said, yes, indeed, you are the one. You are the very one I had in mind." That, friends, is what God does with us. Comes down from above, looks us in the eyeball and says, "You are the very one. You are the very one I had in mind." I hope you all have some sense of what that is like. It's more than just knowledge. It's more than just something that you say should happen. It's something that actually takes place and you know it in your heart. Jesus received that kind of affirmation and blessing himself. at his own baptism when the heavens were opened and God the Father actually says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And for Jesus, this was the foundation of his self-understanding, the root of his identity, how he felt about himself, how he interacted and treated others, and how it is that he was going to go about his mission here on earth. So as I said before, I hope you have some sense of this. I hope all of you have some sense of this. I think I would be remiss to say to you that, if I didn't say to you actually, that there are things that threaten this. There are things that would cause us to lose touch with that sense of being chosen. And when that happens, we are especially exposed to our own self-rejection. We are tempted to turn away from God to be someone much less than what God desires for us. Again, Henry Nouwen says, "This may be the most significant spiritual battle that begins right here and never ends, claiming and reclaiming that we are chosen." Have you ever thought about it that way? The most significant spiritual battle that you and all are going to face throughout our lives is this very one about the whole notion of whether we are willing to claim and to own that we are chosen and to live into that. So Jesus, I think, had to deal with this as well. Almost immediately after his baptism, there is one part in the Gospel of Luke there where we are given his ancestors. It's a genealogy, but then it talks about he was driven almost immediately into the wilderness where he was put to the test, where he was tempted, whether he had to really figure out who he was going to be. And if Jesus had to struggle with this, we will have to struggle with this. There's probably a lot of other things that can do this, but the three things that he had to deal with, I know, are part of what we have to deal with it. So really quickly, the first temptation that Jesus experienced was, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Pete Scazzaro says, "This is the temptation to performance, to ground our lives and our identity in what we can perform and do." Our culture asks us this same question all the time. What have you achieved? How are you to demonstrate your usefulness? What do you do? Most of us consider ourselves worthwhile if we have scored sufficient success, whether that's in school with the grades that we're getting or in sports with the way in which we have learned to play or in our work. And all this sometimes leads to recognition, at least within our families and with our friends and other relationships. But what happens when we fail? And sooner or later, we will fail. I couldn't help but thinking about this watching the college football playoffs, and particularly thinking about two quarterbacks, the quarterback from Penn State and then the quarterback from the University of Texas, who at the very end of the game, almost the last plays of the game, both make mistakes. I'm not really big on being on social media that much, but I was on it enough to know that there were a lot of people that made a lot of comments about that. If you live only to prove yourself by what you can do or achieve, you will always, always, always find yourself disappointed. You will never be able to enjoy all of those God-given qualities and strengths and gifts that you have been given, because the earthly view of performance will tempt us to find our worth and value outside of God's inexhaustible love for you and for me. Temptation number two, Pete Scazzaro says, this is to prove ourselves, or at least to seek validation through our possessions. The devil leads Jesus to a place where he can view all the kingdoms of the world, and then he says to Jesus, "All these you can have." I think the devil always plays on the issues of fear and always messes with our ideas about what security truly is and what it means for us to be secure. In many ways, our culture measures success by what we own. As students, as well as adults, we measure ourselves through comparisons most of the time. Who has the most money? Who has the most beautiful body? Who has taken the most exotic vacation? Who has the most comfortable life? Often our sense of worth is tied to our positions or our titles or our awards that we've got. Who has the best education and what school was it at? who has the most degrees or awards that they can put on their resume, who has the most attentive, handsome boyfriend or husband, who has the best-looking girl or wife. And Jesus offers something completely different. To find our personal worth in the love that God the Father has for us. That is the true anchor for who we are. And finally, the last one, Scazzaro says, it's the temptation of popularity. That last temptation, Satan invited Jesus to throw himself down from the highest point on the temple that people might believe him. In other words, do something spectacular. Those of you that are into the gladiator movies, there's a moment in which Maximus is actually told, win the crowd. Most of us place a higher premium on what people think about us than we realize. What will I say or not say in the midst of this conversation, and how will people take it? What will people say about what school that my child attends? What will people say about the person that I date or what kind of career I will pursue? Our self-image soars when somebody gives us a compliment, and it is devastated when there is a word of criticism. And if that goes on unchecked, we will live a pretend life out of this unhealthy concern for what other people think about us. True freedom comes when we no longer need to be somebody special in other people's eyes, because we know that we are loved by God. We are chosen. The example that I could think of that best illustrates what can happen to us when we lose sight of our own sense of being chosen is from the movie Amadeus. I realize that all of you are young enough, you probably have no idea what this movie is. Sorry about that. Maybe you will feel compelled to go back and watch it at some point in time. But you might recognize that the title of that movie comes from it's a middle name of a very famous musician, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. As the movie begins, we are introduced to Antonio Salieri, who is the court musician. It means that he's working for the king. He lives in the palace. He has all the benefits of what it means to be the musician there. He is very secure in so many ways. But his soul is destroyed by giving in to the three temptations that we just talked about. He longs to create music and actually says he wants to do this for God, but he also wants to be famous. He wants to be popular. He is really good, but the problem is that he's not as good as Mozart, who is a genius. Mozart possessed the ability to actually compose a symphony in his head, something very few people in all of history have been able to pull off. But still, he compares himself over and over again with Mozart, and he is driven so deep into envy of what Mozart can do. And on top of all that, when he looks at Mozart, who is at that point in time in his life, pretty vulgar and kind of childish and everything, he really gets angry with God because he says, how unfair it is that you give this person all these gifts, but not me. I have to still manage my way through all of this stuff. And he actually ends up turning from God. By the end, we are seeing this person, Antonio Salieri, and he is unbelievably diminished. He is a tortured person. He has lost his soul. Because the very last thing that he chooses to do is to take all that he has been given, all of those possessions that he have, all that title that he has, and use all of his influence to attempt to destroy Mozart. He could have helped people learn of Mozart's genius. He could have coached Mozart to be a different kind of person. I understand, Salieri. I'm guessing most of us would. Those deep needs that we have to be seen, to be noticed, to belong, to have a sense of purpose, to do something that matters, they are everything and they are God-given. But they can be incredibly distorted. I hope you also recognize the importance of owning that you are chosen also helps you in your relationships with others. Instead of trying to make ourselves feel that we must be superior to others in some way, better, more precious, more valuable, one way or another, or finding ourselves lost and feeling inferior, that we just don't measure up to anybody else, our sense of chosenness helps us to know that we are loved as we are, and it is enough. And our awareness of being chosen opens our eyes at least to the fact that whoever else we are interacting with, they too are created in the image of God, and they have something to offer that is God-given. In God's house, there are many mansions, which means that there are many people who have things to offer. So, to conclude, two practical things really quick. One, Luke offers this really distinguishing feature of Jesus' baptism that it's not found in any of the other gospels, and that is that Jesus was at prayer while he was baptized. It's an important emphasis that Luke wants to carry on, but I would say to you that prayer is the essential practice. If it's true that the most significant spiritual battle that we will have surrounds our sense of chosenness, then that must be wrestled with in prayer. That must be wrestled with in terms of our own confession about times when we get it wrong. It must be wrestled with in asking for God's help in the midst of all of that. And our tendencies towards performance and possessions and popularity will not get us where we want to go. All of that must begin in your prayer closet, whatever that looks like. And the second thing is to just say, I want to encourage you to stay connected with people who will remind you and speak the truth to you about your identity as God's chosen ones, that you are beloved no matter what. There have been times and moments and other times of confirmation where it suddenly sort of felt like confirmation was a graduation ceremony. It is not. In fact, our church's promise still that's embedded in your baptism is that we're going to be there with you. In fact, our aim as a church is that each of you as students would be surrounded by five trusted adults who would, beyond just your parents, in addition to your parents, they would know your name, that would notice things about you and your uniqueness, that would call you out your giftedness, and that would remind you again and again and again and again and again that you are chosen by God, that you are loved. Adults, we need that too. We can't really go forward without having some people in our lives that do that with us as well. So I just want to urge you all now, don't surrender to the way that the world talks about what it means to be chosen. In fact, own that sense of God's choosing you, even though it is misunderstood. And if our history tells us anything, it's that those who have been Christians for generations and generations before us, sometimes you could as easily be persecuted as admired for being a chosen person of God. But own it, claim it, receive it as God's message to you today, but way beyond, that the one who created you is forming you. He has called you by name. You are mine, says God. You are, in fact, a son. You are a daughter whom God loves. Amen.